chapter 9 and verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They went to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can, in the next moment, say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward." Amen. May God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Mark chapter 9. Some time ago I came across this letter in my holiday reading. It was written by a 9-year-old to his brother of 8 on the evening after the younger brother had beaten him in a race. And it read, "Dear Jim, I am the greatest and you are the baddest. I can beat everybody in a race, and you can't beat anybody in a race. I'm the smartest, and you're the dumbest. I'm the best sports player, and you're the baddest sports player. And you're also a pig. I can beat anybody up, and that's the truth. And that's the end of the story. Yours sincerely, Richard." Now, in our children, we can see the undisguised pride of human nature, the longing for recognition, for superiority, for greatness. They are all there. And though we smile when we read letters like these, it's no longer humorous when this attitude continues to manifest itself in adult life. Indeed, a case could be made that where this attitude prevails, there we find in many instances the seeds of many of the wars which have taken place in our world. This desire for recognition, for superiority, to be seen to be the greatest, the master race, what have you. Not only is it no longer humorous when we see this attitude manifested in adults in our world, but when we see this attitude manifested in those who profess to be the followers of Jesus, for then it is positively dangerous. For then it proves to be a threat to the fruitful advance of Christ's kingdom. And it's for this reason that we find Jesus addressing the issue in the passage before us. Now, a little bit of background here. You will remember that from this point on in the ministry of Jesus, the focus of Jesus is no longer on the miraculous. Jesus withdraws himself from the public stage. You will notice from verse 30 that Jesus does not wish to be found by men. Why? Because Jesus wants time to prepare his disciples, to prepare them for his death, to prepare them for the cross. Indeed, it was absolutely imperative that his disciples should understand the purpose of his great mission in this world. His main task was not to come as teacher or preacher or healer or miracle worker. Jesus came in order to be our Savior. And the cross was the great goal of his ministry. And we learn from verse 31 on that his principal subject during these days was to teach his disciples the significance and the necessity of his death. And they found it hard to understand. They found it hard to understand that there could be no forgiveness, no acceptance with God, no place in the kingdom of God without the cross. Their background and their prejudice prevented them from getting excited about the cross. Seizing power, expelling the Romans, purging the religious establishment, these were all things that they could readily relate to. That would have made Jesus great in their eyes. But to throw your life away in a cross seemed just plain daft. They wanted a champion and not a sacrifice. We're told in verse 32 that Jesus spelled the matter out to them very plainly, but they did not understand. Why? Not only background and prejudice, but fear had a great part to play. When Jesus spoke of the necessity of the cross with such conviction and commitment, they recognized that his commitment was a silent summons to them to share in it. And they weren't too keen on that. The disciples show that the human mind has a tremendous capacity for rejecting what it does not want to see. It is possible, you know, to be presented with a clear statement of truth, and because of the costly implications of what we hear, to say either we don't understand what is being said, or to deduce a quite different message from what has been said. As though we had heard something totally different. I must confess, I've seen this happen time and time again in the course of preaching or speaking with others. The significance of Christ's death has been clearly explained. It was necessary for the Son of God to come into our world and to die upon the cross and to be our sin bearer and to bear the punishment that we deserve for our sin, to be there as our sacrifice and our substitute, in order that God might come and say, here is free forgiveness. Here is a gift of grace that I offer to you, not something that you earn, but something that I bestow. And after making as clear a presentation as one thinks possible, to have folks come and say, you know, the minister's right. We are just going to have to try an awful lot harder to be better Christians and earn God's favor and earn our forgiveness. And you wonder, did they hear the same sermon that I preached? Did they? Fear and prejudice can distort the message, as indeed can Satan, who has a vested interest in keeping us all in the dark about the cross and its significance. Another strand of the disciples' fear becomes apparent in verse 32. They didn't understand, and we read, they were frightened to ask for clarification. Now a man or a woman can go to the doctors and have their trouble diagnosed. They might think things are bad, but they're not quite sure, because the doctor has used a lot of medical terminology. Their failure to ask for clarification can often indicate that there is a fear in their heart to know the truth. And so they leave the doctor's surgery not having asked certain questions which could clarify the situation. There is a fear to know the truth. Well, in the same way, these disciples didn't want to know the truth. They didn't want to face the stern spiritual realities that Jesus had been explaining. Now, Mark gives us the impression in verse 33 that at this time the disciples hung back behind Jesus. You will notice they are not walking at his side. They are walking some distance behind him. The talk of the cross and the cost of discipleship was making these men drag their heels. And not only that, it caused their spiritual perspective to be warped. For the disciples, you will notice, were arguing over which of them would be greatest in the kingdom. Which of them was going to have that superstar status? These disciples were operating with a quite different notion of what constituted true greatness to that of Jesus. They saw greatness in terms of prestige and power and prominence and public recognition, as indeed does the society in which we live today. Think of those who are feted in some of the television chat shows. I must confess that often I find myself asking, if these are the so-called great people in our land, then heaven help us. As you listen to them speak, the self-promotion of men who unashamedly go around implying or saying, I'm the very greatest. You'll never find anyone else like me. That is far removed from Jesus' self-denial. Their self-absorption is far removed from Jesus' self-sacrifice. Their self-glorying is far removed from Jesus' self-effacement. And human pride can come in a whole variety all disguises. How often have we heard someone say something like this? I'm not one for blowing my own trumpet, but I just want you to know how much I've done for the kirk up there. I just want you to know. I think it's necessary that you should know. There is something terribly suspect about a man's religion when it craves public recognition. And that concept of greatness should make us all cringe. Dr. Brengle, a man who exercised a tremendous influence in the Salvation Army many years ago, was once introduced on the platform as the great Dr. Brengle. And not only did he voice his displeasure at that introduction, but that evening he went home and he wrote these words in his diary: I am so concerned that God uses me, and that it is not of me that the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I might never lose sight of this. Samuel Brengle had no desire for public recognition. He did not want to be considered great by this world's standard. And at the same time, he recognized that anything worthwhile that was accomplished through him was accomplished by God. And it was God who deserved all of the credit and all of the praise and all of the glory. But these disciples wanted public recognition. And Jesus cared so deeply for his proud, dull, argumentative disciples that he decided to challenge their view of greatness. And you'll notice in verse 34, he shames them into silence. He asks them, what were you discussing as you hung back there on the road? What was the subject of your conversation as you traveled? Had they hoped that Jesus would not have noticed their bickering? He is more conscious of what we do and what we think than we can ever imagine. Things that we get so worked up about and argue among ourselves about can seem so petty and so unworthy in the presence of Christ himself. I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus' words to them in verse 35 must have caused their shock absorbers to collapse. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. Now the world's idea of greatness is to rule and to be served by a great army of minions who run to and fro to do our bidding. But Jesus is saying the princes and the princesses in his kingdom are not found sitting at the banqueting tables, but they're in the kitchens and in the sculleries, gladly waiting hand and foot on others. There are some Christians who think themselves too important for menial tasks. They are below their dignity. But you see, they have failed to understand true greatness. Jesus has dignified humility. the one who took that basin of water and came and washed his disciples' feet, indicated on that same evening that he would stoop even lower for his people. As he went to the cross and bore the indignity of their sin on his own shoulder, becoming their sin bearer in order to wash the sin from their hearts and lives. Can we describe the death of Jesus in this way, and you won't misunderstand me? He became a garbage collector, gladly gathering on his shoulders the full weight and refuse of our sin. He came to serve and not to be served. Do we know what it is to have the ambition of having things constantly done for us, replaced, substituted by an ambition to serve others in the cause of Christ? Now, no one illustrated his teaching better than Jesus. And we read in verse 36 of Jesus driving home his point in a most extraordinary fashion. He took a little child and he placed him or her in the midst of the disciple band. And in order to understand why he did so, we need to see that we are often only prepared to help those that we think might be able to help us in some way. If I do this for him, they might do that at some future day for me. But that kind of service is self-serving. On one occasion, Jesus talked about the way in which we give hospitality. And what a radical thing Jesus said. Invite those people for a meal whom you know are in no position to invite you back, those who can't reciprocate. How different from inviting only those who will be of some benefit to us, or who by inviting might in some way enhance our reputation or standing in the community. By the way, did you know we had the local MP round for a meal last night? That kind of thing. Develop this a bit further. When we are busy, do we find that there are always some people that we can make time for, while others who come to us we contemptuously dismiss? The greatness to which Jesus refers is not selective in its offer of service. And so back to the child. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. A child is weak and dependent. It has no influence. It is not capable of advancing a man's career or enhancing a man's reputation. The way to greatness, says Jesus, is in devoting yourself to the care and the service of the weakest and the lowest in the flock. The greatness which the disciples had argued over had caused them to be self-absorbed rather than service-orientated. Listen to these famous words of Martin Luther King. He writes, "Everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and your verb agree to serve. You don't have to know about Plato and Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know about Einstein's theory of relativity to serve. You don't have to know about the second law of thermodynamics to serve. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. Now I want to ask us all this morning, do we have that kind of ambition to be great in the kingdom of God? Great benders, great servants, the pride which seeks public recognition is the greatest barrier to greatness in the kingdom of God. We are those who are called to follow him who stooped low. Listen to how Paul describes it, writing to the church at Philippi. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friend, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. You see what Paul is saying there? As we allow God by his Spirit to pattern our lives on the life of Christ, as we learn to humble ourselves in the service of others, so we will shine with increasing intensity in God's universe. May each one of us aspire to be the greatest that we can be in the kingdom, as Jesus defines that greatness. May that be our vision and standard and pattern all the days of our lives.